Before we turn to hear our next scripture reading found in the book of Acts, let's ask that the Lord might add his blessing to the hearing, reading, and receiving of God's word. Let us pray. To you, O Lord, we offer praise, honor, and glory. To you, O Lord, we come in this hour asking that you might indeed speak to your children, that you might lovingly and graciously allow that we have understanding, that your Spirit might enable us to hear with words and give us hearts to believe, Lord. Pass your word, even from this instrument, to the ears of your saints, to their minds, to their hearts. Cause it, O Lord, to go forth from this place, that all might cry out, earnestly and longfully, looking for our Lord while he might be found. Father, be with us in this hour. Bless us as we seek you and speak to us as we turn our ears to you, Lord. Give us faith to receive your word. We ask by the precious name of your Son, our only Lord and Savior. Amen and amen. Our other New Testament scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 6. You can find that on page 970 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We'll be giving particular attention. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15, giving particular attention to verses 8 through 15. Last week we saw the conflict that arose in this young congregation and the need for servants to serve the tables, what we call deacons now. After that, one of these servants will give particular attention to in this evening as the Lord uses him to speak to us today. This is God's word. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses, who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Upon hearing God's word, what is our response? Amen. Amen. Amen, indeed. Brothers and sisters, my children love animals. I don't mean they just like the idea of having animals as pets. I mean they love learning facts about animals. Just the strangest, most out-of-the-blue facts about God's creatures. They love this, maybe to an extreme degree. One of their most proud facts that they like to share is by asking me, "Dad, do you know what the deadliest animal is?" And I think, it could be a tiger or a shark or maybe even dogs, I guess. I guess snakes kill a lot of people from their venom. But they like to note that this animal easily kills 6 times more humans than even snakes. Of course, this animal has taken up residency in all of our lives lately. The tiny, insignificant mosquito. That's right. The tiny, annoying, buzzing little creature kills an estimated 600,000 to 1 million humans every year. But how, you might wonder, does the tiny mosquito have such a significant impact on this massive number of humans? You know, my baby could even kill a mosquito if they have the coordination and the reason why. So how could something so minuscule bear such a devastating blow to the human race? Look how small they are. Look how big we are. You wonder that. But you guessed it. By spreading illnesses, mosquito-borne illnesses, malaria, dengue, Zika, yellow fever, West Nile virus, the list goes on, and the impact is incredible. But from such an insignificant creature, that's an incredible thought. The significant measure of a mosquito's impact on humanity is not proportional to how impressive or intimidating the mosquito itself is. It doesn't have large teeth like a shark or a tiger. It doesn't roar like a lion. Kids don't stay up late at night fearful of a buzzing mosquito in their nightmare. But its impact is far greater than its impressibility. Why? This is because its impact is due to what the mosquito carries, not the carrier itself. Now you might be wondering right now, how I'm going to compare the deadly viruses spread by mosquitoes to the witness of Stephen and the church today? I know it might feel strange, so forgive me the analogy, but what can be said definitively regarding the tiny animal's enormous impact on the human race is consistent with the church's witness and impact on the world. The radiance and the glorious impact that the church's witness bears on all of humanity across all of the ages is not proportional to the impressive stature or stance of the church in the world. Why, you might ask? Because the power to save sinners is not inherent to the church, nor its members, nor even its martyrs, but is rather entirely bound up with the message that it carries to all men in all places, in all ages. We might ask ourselves, how do we have the greatest, the most significant impact on the world through our witness? Well, it's made clear, even by Stephen's testimony tonight, as well as the testimony of the church in all ages, that it is the Spirit of God and the message of Christ which is the foundation of our impact. You don't need to be the most ferocious animal. You don't need to have the loudest roar or the most impressive teeth. You need not be worried with how impressive or persuasive the manner, because the power to save men is through the message of Christ, having come to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We look at this brief passage tonight, and we are encouraged by the short witness of our brother Stephen, a man whose name appears, whose face burns ferociously bright, and is killed in just another chapter. It may be tempting to see his life as a quickly extinguished flame, a blip on the radar, a mosquito who was swatted at with a vicious vengeance after it bites. But the reality is so much greater. Stephen's life is not fleeting. Stephen's witness is not passing. Stephen's impact is not extinguished when his body is killed, because Stephen lived, breathed, and rested in the reality that his impact was weighed by the message of Jesus Christ for the saving of sinners. And that is what God would have us see and recognize and rest in tonight. That though our faithful witness faces opposition even, it shines gloriously in our position, because we stand heralding the wonderful work of God through Christ in the Spirit of God. We'll first see how Stephen's Spirit-empowered ministry provokes hostility, then how the opposition resorts to untruth when this Spirit wisdom prevails, Then finally, how a radiant countenance reveals the Spirit's peace for the church that day. We read in verse 8, first of all, the following. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, you all remember Stephen, of course, right? Yes, I'm getting a consensus. And Stephen from last week, that was the first that you heard of him. Now, what do you remember regarding our brother Stephen? It's okay, you can look. Looking at God's word is never cheating. Stephen was chosen, of course, by the people to serve the church, especially to help with the distribution of food and seeing to the needs of the church, what we call today as a deacon. Now, based on that fact and looking at the previous passage that we read in chapter 6, we can deduce some things regarding Stephen. Stephen was, as was required of those servants, to be a man full of the Spirit and wisdom and of a good reputation or witness. Okay. Then Luke again highlights in verse 5, as we saw last week, that he was also a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 8, we see that is he a man full of faith and power. Now you notice over and over again this idea of being full. Bring it over and over. Full, full, full. Full of the Holy Spirit. Full of wisdom. Full of faith. And full of power. It seems sort of redundant and emphasized to an extra degree. This theme of being full of these characteristics, which have become the hallmark of the followers of Jesus. In a sense, Stephen becomes emblematic of the church in the day. As the church gives witness to the world of the work of Christ, these remarkable characteristics that are continually brought to the page point to them having been filled by something in particular, the Holy Spirit of God. So was Stephen just another one of those deacons, those seven servants that were chosen to serve the tables? Well, yes, he was. But the fact that he was serving tables does not in any way preclude him from performing great works, wonders, and signs in order to attest to the message which he and the church at large continue to proclaim in that day. Now, Stephen is about to give the largest sermon recorded in all of the book of Acts. And this is just a deacon, right? But his task and his role and life and even his death are magnitudes greater than what it appears to the world. But the reason of his impact was the Spirit of God. God himself, as Stephen attests to, living and working through his people, as he promised to do. The Spirit of God becomes the source of not only his ministry to Christ, but also the means of provoking something. Provoking persecution. Because we read the result of the Spirit's ministry through Stephen in verse 9. In verse 9, as it says, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenian, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now these men were rising up and arguing with Stephen. Who were they, you might ask? Well, Luke describes them here using this phrase, the synagogue of the freedmen. And then lists four places or groups, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. Now, who were they? What was this synagogue, you may wonder? And I have no idea. And I'm okay to say that. Honestly, scholars go back and forth trying to figure out who were this group, trying to exactly define what was this group mentioned and bringing these charges against Stephen on this day. And sometimes they say that, well, they could have been five different synagogues in Jerusalem, right? Or maybe just two different ones distinguishing between the two groups. Or maybe just one synagogue described here. And just being one synagogue makes sense personally. And then Luke, who loves his details for us, for the benefit of his audience, of course, describes those who make up this single synagogue. But what of this synagogue of freedmen? Why is it called the synagogue of the freedmen? Of course, in Greek here, the libertines. And it has nothing to do with the way the word libertine is later used in church history. The libertines, those that have been freed. Why do these men have an issue with Stephen? Well, you may recall what a synagogue is for. And if you don't, that's all right. A synagogue was an opportunity for the Jews to meet together to hear the reading and the teaching from the Torah, the Old Testament. This is not the places where sacrifices would be made or offered. That was only in the temple. A synagogue was a place of learning for the Jews to read from the law or the prophets or the writings of the Old Testament. And just like there may be a variety of flavors of Christian churches in any given area at any given time, that mixed with the fact that Jerusalem had different languages and ethnic backgrounds meant that there would be different groups of Jews meeting together in different synagogues of different veins, if you might say, even if they all practiced the same worship of sacrifices in the temple. Anyways, all this to explain that this particular group, the freedmen, the synagogue of the freedmen, were most likely a group of freed slaves, that's where the name comes from, or descendants of freed slaves that had returned to Jerusalem after having been previously enslaved in other parts of the empire. They would have likely spoken Greek and again had distinct cultural realities from other Jews that had not gone into slavery and been brought back into Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, this was the issue that provoked the need for these seven deacons in the first place. So now Stephen is catching flack from this group of Hellenistic Jews, this synagogue. And you might wonder, and it's possible that perhaps even Stephen himself was from that synagogue or from that group. Some speculate that even Saul or Paul was also from this group, as he would have been seen later taking a role in the eventual killing of Stephen. But here we have this group rising up and protesting and arguing against the deacon Stephen. Why? Why? Why were they so angry at Stephen? Do you think that they were complaining about the care of the widows, who very likely may have come from their community? No. Do you think they were upset with the signs and the wonders that were likely being performed by Stephen and the other followers of Jesus? Was that their issue? No. Why do you think they stood so opposed to Stephen? The message of Jesus as the Christ and the Lord, having come to save his people, that is their issue. We know that because their claims against Stephen revolve around his preaching and his teaching, his words, that he had blasphemous words. Their issue is not with his acts. Now, it's something we could think about just even in that reality. If we are going to provoke opposition in the world, if we will stand opposed to the world, even in this day and age, we had better make sure that the issue that the world has with our life is from the teaching and preaching of Jesus as the Lord and the Christ. Any other motive, any other reason for the world to oppose and hate you falls short of our calling to be witnesses to the Lord to the ends of the earth. Jesus promised that the world would hate us, you say. But that is because of their rejection of him as Lord. Not because we would be jerks to the world. Not because we believe ourselves to be wiser than the world. Not because we are somehow immune to the depravities of the world. No. Our message is Jesus as Christ, Savior, Lord, King, lover of his people. And that is the issue. That is the opposition. Don't let the opposition that we are promised to face to be an excuse to give the world more reason to hate us. Because ultimately, that will lead to them hating their Savior, not loving him. But Stephen's faith-filled, power-filled, wisdom-filled, spirit-filled testimony elicited the arguments of these men. His preaching of Christ. And what have they to say to the Spirit of God? We read here in verse 10. And these men were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. They could not contend with, they could not cope with, they could not deal with, nor resist what? The Spirit and the wisdom with which Stephen spoke. Their issue stems from our gift, the Spirit of God. Because not one could contend with the Spirit of God, even through Stephen, the table server. But next we see here how this opposition resorts to untruth. Untruth when the spirit of truth prevails among them. We read in verse 11, to what must they turn? Then they, the synagogue, secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. These wise and learned men, these wise and learned men of the synagogue of the freedmen, being utterly unable to counter Stephen's spirit-empowered reasoning, resort to what? Secret slander. They resort to secret slander. What does that say about their tactics? What does that say about their defense? Did they answer Stephen's teaching with the word of God? Did they counter with the truth of the Torah? Stephen, you're wrong, and let me show you why you're wrong. Did they seek to correct the supposedly erroneous teaching of Stephen's Jesus-deluded teaching? Was that their tactic? No. So they even admit by their tactic that truth conquers argument, that the veracity of the gospel of Jesus could only be countered by the falsity of the teaching of the Antichrist. When divine wisdom prevails, human opposition turns to what? Craftiness and to falsehood. So what do? They take these three measures against the truth of the gospel for Christ. First, in verse 11, they secretly induce men to say falsehoods. Then in verse 12, what do? They stir up the people and the leaders to seize him. And then in verse 13, they set up false witnesses to give false testimony against Stephen. Secretly inducing, stirring up the people, setting up false witness. Now, do you think that Stephen actually was teaching and speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God? Do you take what they say at face value and say, well, okay, maybe he was saying something else. We don't have all of his teaching, right? Maybe Stephen was a little off balance. Maybe he was a new deacon and he was a little unsure about some things. And maybe some of his teaching were or could be construed as blasphemous. Do you think that Stephen actually was teaching blasphemous words against Moses and God? Because that's a significant charge that they bring against their brother. A charge deserving of what? Death. Stoning. Ultimately, Stephen's fate. Are you really certain that Stephen was not speaking blasphemy against God? Well, we know from verse 13 that these were, in fact, false witnesses, right? In the Greek, pseudo-martyrs. I kind of like that term. False witnesses, false flat. Pseudo-martyrs. Their testimony is not to be believed nor received. But I think it's remarkable, the accusations against Stephen, that Stephen was speaking blasphemy against whom? Of God and of Moses and of this holy place and of the law. Those are the accusations, that he's blasphemous against God, Moses, this holy place, and the law. Again, these people really claim to love God. They had the bumper sticker on their car. They loved his law. They loved his teaching. They loved his servant Moses. They loved his temple. But to love with such a great vigor and zeal and desire to defend it, even into killing someone who seeks to oppose it. But all of the law, the zeal and the love of God's law and tradition and customs mean nothing if it fails to identify Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord, as the Savior. See, they mix together here a common tactic of the enemy. They mix together here truth and a lie. in order to attack the gospel of Jesus, the teaching of Stephen. They took Stephen's true assertion that the temple sacrifices pointed to Christ, and they twisted it into this idea that Stephen would destroy the temple. Christ himself said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They blend fact and fiction, and this is the hallmark of every persecutor. Everyone who opposes Christ loves to take a grain of truth and a gallon of tale. If they cannot answer to the truth, they'll distort it. Do we recognize this tactic? Can we identify it? What is at the core of their attack against Stephen and his teaching? An odious and a zealous rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Therefore, they will stop at no cost to bring his teaching and preaching to an end. We can only imagine how this played out. Verses 11, 12, 13. I don't think that was overnight. I'll tell you that much. Now, I don't think it was overnight. I think it was over time. Stephen, very likely from this very community. Again, it's not stated clearly, but he could have been from this community. But oh, how little Stephen has strayed so far from the law of Moses. He strayed so far from the teaching of our rabbi. So they'll start to provoke men to start to rumor against him. And as those rumors would grow, they'll stir up more and more people, constantly questioning and wondering, where did these teachings come from? And who are these people that he's hanging out with all the time? And why won't they stop talking about that Jesus? And over time, these rumors, these words would provoke more and more to question, eventually raising up to the elders of the synagogue, to the teachers, to the scribes, even eventually making its way all the way to the council. And you think, now we've got him. We've got Stephen under our wraps. We can finally put him on trial. And we can question the wild and blasphemous teachings that he keeps spitting. But there's a problem we have, his accusers say. There's a problem. You see, we don't agree with Stephen's teaching. But the issue is that every time he explains how this Jesus is the Messiah, every time he talks about how this Jesus has fulfilled the law and the sacrifices and how all the law is fulfilled in him, we can't quite figure out how to answer him. We have no response. And do you know why that is? Because Stephen has a secret. Stephen holds to the truth. Stephen claims that Jesus is the Messiah. Stephen has been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, which God had promised centuries ago. And Stephen even uses the Torah to point to Jesus. So we can't figure out how to beat him in trial. So we'll do the oldest trick in the book, literally. We'll set up false witnesses. We will get other men to claim things that he said, real things that he truly said, and maybe just exaggerate, stretch the truth of it to prove how wrong this man truly is regarding this Jesus. Now, does Stephen shrink back from these false charges? Do you think this was a surprising tactic, a surprise to Stephen even? Are we surprised when this tactic is used against us? How people that hate the name of Christ, distort the wonderful truth and the beauty of the gospel in order to what? Discredit and ruin our witness. Oh, how dare they? I never said that. And even if I did say that, I didn't mean that in that way. We're not shocked, brothers and sisters. We're not shocked. Why are we not shocked? Why are we not shocked when false accusations are leveled against us? We follow a man whose name is Jesus. We worship him. He is God. He is Lord. And guess what happened to the man whom we follow? This very same thing. They put truth himself on trial with false witnesses and thought that that might resolve their issue. So no, we're not shocked because this happened to our Savior. But what do we do? We rest, as Stephen did, on the Spirit of the risen Christ. Only He. And the Spirit of God, not only granting Him wisdom to answer, but guarding our testimony against slander. For who can make a claim against God's elect? When hostility, when falsehoods come flying in like darts, we remember that He indeed is our shield, our defender. And He couldn't be closer to us in a time of need because He dwells within us. And that beautiful truth is seen especially in our brother Stephen's life. Even on this day we're reading of now, the first martyr for the name of Christ. We see here how his radiant countenance reveals to the world the Spirit's peace. We read in verse 15 these incredible words. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. I want us to think about that scene as we close here tonight. I want you to picture the hostile, irate, zealous council. Dignified elders indignant with rage. False witnesses with litanies of lies ready to spew at him. A prisoner dragged before them and placed in their midst. And in the middle of this scene, the face of this blasphemer radiates with heavenly calm. Do you think Stephen knew what was coming? You see, they had prepared all things to bring slander and severity of punishment, to execute God's justice by killing this blasphemous man. Yet God had prepared all things to show serenity, peace in the face of trial, false trial even. Now, we can't even stand it when people tell lies about us behind our back. And even for poorer reasons, but here stands Stephen, beaming with pride and peace, as if an angel about to proclaim the wonders of his king, sent for this very reason. Now, where does this come from? Where does this come from? Stephen's radiant appearance is nothing less than the Spirit's presence giving testimony of his Lord in that man. The glow that they see on Stephen's face becomes a sermon of itself. As they sat looking steadfastly, they are silenced by the scene of Stephen's semblance, drawing attention to the living Christ within this man sitting on false trial. Such serenity under fire cannot be faked. You can't pretend to be at peace. You can't. Under fire, you cannot pretend to be at peace. You stay up late the night before playing video games until 3 a.m. You can't pretend to have slept 8 hours the next morning. You can't change your face. You can't pretend neither to be at peace in the face of certain death. This can only be the seal of our spirit upon us. Now, when persecution, when opposition to our witness of Christ arises, we're tempted to do two things. This might seem foreign to us, and I want to highlight this. This might seem foreign to us, but it is not foreign to our brothers. And we need to consider that reality. That our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ face this reality. They cannot fake peace in the face of opposition. We're tempted either to panic or to plead. We can panic in those moments, or we can yield to the Spirit's peace. Stephen doesn't panic. He doesn't freak out. He doesn't start screaming and say, "These are lies. These are lies." He yields to the Spirit's peace. Or we could try to plead, right? We could try to plead our way out of it. We could plead our own case on this trial using our own clever words, maybe even changing your tune in the moment to avoid being humiliated or put to death. Or we can do what? We can rest on the testimony of the work of the Spirit within us, the truth. Now, Stephen's life will appear on paper to have been as insignificant as a small mosquito. A fleeting flame which burns bright before it's extinguished. And we may feel that our witness, that our life, our walk, our teaching and preaching is similarly insignificant. And question, what impact may we have on the world for the kingdom of Christ? But remember, what makes a mosquito deadly is that which it carries within. The impact of the individual members of the Church of Christ for the kingdom is not measured by their grandeur, their fame, their rhetoric, nor by how many followers they have, but by what they carry within. Stephen, just as you and I, carried the eternal hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, given by the love of the Father and guaranteed by the Spirit who dwells within. And it is that eternal hope which we carry within us that becomes a beacon set on a hill, or a beam of the face of a martyr looking his opposer in the eye, knowing with certainty that if God has given me life, there is not one who may take it from me. Now, just today, 20 members of Mar Elias Church in Damascus, Syria, entered in to worship God and were killed. Today, an enemy of Christ seeking to destroy with a bomb strapped to his body, seeking to destroy what? The eternal life that was secured in the death of Christ. But those 20 siblings of ours now experience the peace and the rest secured in the life of Christ. And the cries of the saints and the martyrs of Christ rise up before our God, whose ear does not turn away from His children's cries. What will the world see on our face as they look at us? Will we, as Peter, in his darkest hour, say, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never seen the man. I don't know who he is. Or as Stephen, will we stand before our accusers, radiant with the peaceful work of God, resting in the marvelous truth that indeed not one can bring a claim against God's elect in Christ, nor can any take the life which was secured in our Savior's death. Amen? Let's pray with us. Our most gracious Father, you have been so kind to your church, Lord. Having given and gifted all things necessary, Lord, that we might not shrink back, but rather stand firm, having the certainty and the knowledge of the work of your Spirit within us, Lord. Establish our testimonies, Father, before this world, that as they look on at your church, they see in our faces as angels, radiating with a peace which comes from on high, eager and earnest to give testimony to your work, Father. For you have indeed equipped us all by granting us the fullness of your Spirit, by granting us the fullness of wisdom, by granting us, Lord, all things necessary to proclaim with clarity and conviction the wonderful works that you have done in your servant, Christ. Father, comfort your church in this hour. Comfort your church in Michigan after what they faced this afternoon. Lord, our hearts burn for our brothers and sisters. For in a week's time, they will be tempted to not meet together again, to be encouraged and to worship you. Father, may you encourage them by your Spirit. May you allow our brothers and sisters to know that we are indeed united by a Spirit, and when one suffers, we all suffer, Lord. But we rejoice. We rejoice in the life which has been given so freely, in the eternal hope which is secured in the life of Christ, in the seal which has been placed upon us all by the Spirit, Father. So, Father, encourage us to be bold in our witness. For indeed, the Spirit gives witness before us. Father, do this and much more for your glory's sake and the good of your church here on earth. By the precious name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.